Brother Wes has chosen for his subject for his discourse, Follow Me as I Follow Christ. Follow Me as I Follow Christ. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Russ, and thank you, Brother Greg, and good morning, brethren. It is so encouraging to look out and to see all the radiant faces. I don't see a single face that's not radiating this morning. It's almost like we've been transported for these 3 days, and we appreciate that. We appreciate how you've been an encouragement to us in our Christian walk. Follow me as I follow Christ. We recognize these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, Paul was not here setting himself up as the example. He did not say, follow me, but rather he was saying to us, follow Christ. And Paul, we know, earnestly strove in his consecrated walk to follow Christ. And he tried that on many different levels. He copied Christ in zeal, in courage, in determination, in self-sacrificing spirit, and in many other ways. And he urged you and me to do the very same thing. What did Paul specifically strive for that was Christ-like? Well, today we're going to focus on just a very small slice of Paul's experiences. And this small slice took place in the city of Philippi, which we know was part of Greece. Now, back in Paul's day, the Greeks were considered the foremost people in the world in the arts and in the literature. And during Paul's second journey, which took in this city, apparently God's due time had come for the truth to be shared with others in that area, and especially of the Grecian people. Now, during his visit to Philippi, Paul, like Jesus, advanced the interest of the truth at great cost to himself. And so in this one very small slice from Paul's 2,500-mile, approximately 3-year journey, we find much to emulate. Upon Paul's arrival in Philippi, and by the way, there was Paul and Silas and other brethren. We'll probably either refer to Paul or Paul and Silas, meaning all the brethren. But Paul and Silas were certainly the most prominent brethren that we know of during this particular journey. But upon arriving at Philippi, Paul and Silas wasted no time in furthering the mission that they had of sharing the good news, the truth. On the very first Sabbath, we understand, after Paul and Silas arrived in Philippi, they inquired. They inquired whether or not there would be any religious gatherings in the area. And the local brethren, the locals there, directed them to this small gathering that took place down along the river. A few Jewish worshipers, mostly women. We might, for convenience, call them the River Church. Now, the River Church didn't have a synagogue. Apparently, they were too few in number. So, therefore, they lacked the traditional amenities of a formally organized synagogue. And so their meetings were comprised, we understand, mostly of worship and of prayer. Paul's idea was to witness the truth to those who already had an ear open and who already had a love in their hearts for God. Now, by seeking out those that already had this spirit of veneration for God in their hearts, Paul was doing exactly what Jesus instructed. In Matthew 7:6, we read, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now, unfortunately, the world has become aware of this phrase, and they kind of use it in sort of a derogatory way. But friends, Jesus was not using his language here in any kind of a way that was derogatory when he talked about don't cast your pearls before swine. But rather, he was saying, use the spirit of a sound mind to discriminate between those who are interested in the things of the Spirit and those who are not. Again, Paul and Silas wanted to share the truth with those whose ears were already open, those who were appreciative, those in this worshipful heart condition, and not to spend time trying to feed spiritual things to others who would not have an appreciation for them and would have an appreciation only for the earthly. We know the Lord blessed Paul and Silas's efforts almost immediately upon inquiring whether or not there were any in the area who were interested in learning more of the message of God. And one of the ones that reached this message reached early on was Lydia. Now, Brother Ernie gave us a very nice introduction to Lydia yesterday. But just a few more details about Lydia. We understand that Lydia was a businesswoman. And she was living in Philippi, but she was actually a native of Thyatira, which was just about 200 miles to the southeast of Philippi. Now, Lydia's heart was right. And upon hearing the truth, as Brother Ernie taught us yesterday, she made a full consecration. And it was not just Lydia, but it was her entire household. Apparently, she was the mother of adult children. And the adult children, as well as herself, turned their hearts to God as a result of the message of truth that Paul and Silas shared. Now, one thing we might inquire here is, was Lydia's decision to make this consecration too hasty? You know, was Paul not quite, did he not quite have it right when he encouraged her, undoubtedly, to make this full consecration? Was her decision a snap or an emotional decision? We think not. We think that Lydia was already in a consecrated condition of heart at the time that she heard this wonderful message from the brethren. We believe that she had been attending these worship and prayer services regularly as part of the River Church. Now, there's no doubt in our minds that Paul did encourage Lydia to make this full unreserved consecration promptly and not to tarry. And we think that quite possibly Paul may have hearkened back to something in his own personal experience here. He probably recalled what God through Ananias had told him at the time of his, Paul's, conversion. Paul recalls this in Acts the 22nd chapter, verse 16, Acts 22:16. And there we read the words of Ananias to Paul, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." The lesson we are able to glean from this is that if we have influence, if we have fellowship with anyone who is considering making a full unreserved consecration, we should do the same. We should follow this same pattern. We're not suggesting, friends, that we should encourage those who are counting the cost to make a hasty decision, but to make a decision promptly after due consideration. And there's a difference. After the counting of the cost has already been done. You know, consecration, we all know, is a weighty matter. It's a serious matter. We read in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, verse 5, Ecclesiastes 5:5. "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." Consecration is never to be done in the excitement of the moment, or based upon peer pressure, or based upon perhaps a wave of popularity that we might perceive that's coming through. Consecration should be based upon one thing and one thing only, and that's our heart's desire, our heart desire to give up our will and to do only the will of God. And once we understand what consecration is, and once we understand what is involved and what is required, and we recognize in our hearts that we have that one desire to give up our wills and to take on the will of God, then, just like Lydia, we should not tarry. And we should encourage others to do likewise. Lydia didn't waste any time in furthering and acting upon the vow of consecration that she had made. We know that, as Brother Ernie mentioned yesterday, Paul and Silas and the other brethren were from out of town. They had nowhere to stay. They needed accommodations. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, and by the way, most of our lesson here is coming from Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts 16, 15, we see that Lydia urged the brethren to stay with her and her family. Now, Lydia was very perceptive because she recognized this as a win-win situation, to put it in common parlance. It was a win for the brethren who were from out of town because they would receive accommodations that they needed. And it was a win for Lydia and her family as well because they would then be the recipients of this extended opportunity of fellowship with the Lord's people. And we believe the example here for us is set, that on every suitable occasion, and it's not always suitable, but on every suitable occasion, we should extend hospitality to the brethren, just like Lydia. Now, it's one thing to offer hospitality, but you know, it's another thing to accept hospitality. Here we believe, in this experience, Paul teaches us something about how to accept hospitality. In verse 15, again, Acts chapter 16, verse 15, we see that Lydia not only invited the brethren to stay with her and her family, but there's a special word that's used here. She constrained the brethren to stay with her and her family. Now, we get the impression that Paul and the brethren perhaps were just a little reticent, just a little withdrawn, so to speak, to accept Lydia's generous invitation initially. Why? Because they wanted to be sure, before they accepted that invitation, before they accepted her generous offer, they wanted to be sure that they were not intruding themselves upon Lydia and upon her family. Now, in hesitating to accept Lydia's private invitation, we believe that Paul was following the example that had been set by the Master. Let's all take ourselves back to Resurrection Sunday. Not Easter Sunday. We don't like to call it Easter Sunday, do we? We like to call it Resurrection Sunday. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus and the disciples were on the road to Emmaus. And of course, the disciples, until the very end, did not realize who they were walking with. When they arrived in Emmaus, when the three arrived, we understand and are told that the disciples invited Jesus to stay. But what did Jesus do? Jesus hesitated a little, just a little, in accepting their invitation. We read in Luke 24:28, he made as though he would have gone further. Why? Because Jesus wanted to be careful that he was not intruding himself upon the disciples for his temporal necessities. Now, eventually, Jesus did agree to stay with the brethren for a while. And why was that? Well, we'll read in verse 29, Luke 24:29. But they, referring to the disciples constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. Notice, the disciples constrained Jesus to stay. What does constrain mean? Constrain means to urge. Constrain means to entreat. Constrain means to persuade. So before accepting one's invitation of private hospitality, and especially would this be applicable to someone that we're not so familiar with, before accepting one's private hospitality offer, we should follow the example of Jesus and follow the example of Paul, who followed Jesus. Be sure we are invited, first of all. Perhaps hesitate a little. Maybe wait just a moment, just a little hesitation for a little urging. And if that urging, if that constraining is forthcoming, then accept the offer. but don't overstay our welcome. Philippi had its approved religion. Christianity was not an approved religion in Philippi at this time. So Paul and Lydia and the others were required to meet outside the city. They were required to meet down along the river, which was completely outside the city gates. Now, as Paul and the other brethren were daily going from the city down to the river for worship and prayer and for meeting, they encountered a fortune teller. This was not just one day, but this happened on repeated occasions. Now, this fortune teller was very well known to the locals there. And apparently, she was not only well known, but this fortune teller was a very lucrative source of revenue to the company of men that owned her. This was a slave girl we're talking about. She was bought and sold like property. Now, we don't know to what extent this fortune teller really could, in fact, tell the future, but to whatever extent her abilities existed was due to the fact that she was possessed of a demon. And every day when the brethren would pass by, she would speak out. And we read in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." Well, there's a real irony here. Here's a fortune teller, somebody possessed of a demon, who's speaking words that were true. "These men were servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." That is a true statement. But these words were very troublesome to Paul. Why? Because quite possibly these words were spoken, while the words themselves on paper look like they're perfectly accurate, we don't have the benefit of the voice intonation. We can't hear perhaps a mocking type of spirit or attitude coming through these words, the sarcasm that perhaps accompanied the words. Now, the demon's persistence day after day to declare Paul and Silas and the others as being men and servants of the Most High God, the demon's persistence tended to discredit Paul as a preacher and teacher of the truth. Why? Because those who would have an ear to hear in the city of Philippi would not be inclined to listen to something that was coming to or coming from such an unsanctified source as a fortune teller. And so there would be a tendency of anybody who knew the fortune teller and they would have an ear open to the truth, they would have a tendency of not believing what the fortune teller was speaking because they knew the source. Paul was also grieved here because he saw a fellow human being abused by a spirit, by a demon. Now, after prayerful consideration and after day after day of encountering this experience, Paul determined it to be the Lord's will to take action. We read of that action in verse 18. "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And what happened? Instantly, the demon was exorcised from this slave girl. And just as instantly, the slave girl lost all ability to foretell, or at least give the appearance of foretelling, the future. Well, the company of men who owned her quickly found out about what had just happened. These men became very angry. They were outraged, and they were desperate. First of all, they had really no hope of restoring this demon back into this slave girl. So they couldn't reconstruct, as it were, her fortune-telling abilities. So their rich source of revenue was gone. But there was something else. They also lost their capital investment, what they paid for her. That also was gone. And so, what did they do? They did the only thing that they could think of. And they sought revenge against the evangelists who had just caused them this financial ruin. Now, the company of men that owned this slave girl, we are given to understand, were quite influential, well-known, in the city of Philippi. And they succeeded in stirring up quite a controversy in the city. They stirred up a mob mentality, and they turned the mob, the crowd, against Paul and the brethren. And they did so not by telling the truth, of course, but by telling a lie. The slave owners grabbed Paul and Silas and escorted them in front of the authorities in open court, in public view of all, and indicted them. Verses 20 and 21, we read of this indictment. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So here it is. These slave owners, they whip up the Philippian people into a frenzy, indeed into a riot. And they blame the riot on the unlawful religion that Paul and Silas were teaching. Teaching, they said, inside the city. But the charges were false. Paul and the brethren were not violating any laws. They taught no religion in Philippi contrary to the laws of Rome, because everything that they taught was outside. And Rome permitted these teachings, not authorized in the city, to be taught outside the city. Well, as usual, mob mentality took over, and the whole crowd joined in the indictment, as we read in verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. Now, in order to appease the crowd, the magistrates, the local rulers, had to take action, and they had to do so quickly. But unfortunately, the action that they took was arbitrary action. Very similar here as we're reading through this account of what happened to Jesus in front of Pilate. Not a single thread of evidence was offered to prove the charges or the indictment that had been made. Indeed, Paul and Silas, there wasn't even a trial. They weren't even given a trial or a fair hearing. No hearing, no testimony, no evidence, just what we call summary justice. Summary action on the part of the locals. The magistrates, the local rulers, ordered Paul and Silas to be punished anyway, even though they were not treated fairly. And we read of this in verses 22 and 23. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, in order to satisfy quickly this angry mob that Paul and Silas had nothing to do with inciting, and to restore peace and tranquility in the city very quickly, Paul and Silas were punished in full public view. Their clothes were ripped off. They were severely beaten, perhaps even with rods. And then they were put in this most horrible part of the prison, the innermost part, where there was no light. It was damp. It was dingy. It was filthy. And they were put in a stockade in that innermost portion of the prison. Well, let's reflect for just a moment on what's just happened. Was it wise on Paul's part to exorcise this demon and to set in motion this chain of events? You know, Paul, we have come to appreciate, was a brilliant man, an extraordinary logician. He would have made a great chess player. He could have thought two or three or maybe many moves ahead that his opponent perhaps was going to make. Paul knew what he was doing. And so surely Paul foresaw that exorcising this demon was going to stir up trouble. Now, we're not suggesting he knew all the fine details of what was going to happen, but certainly it must have been foreseeable the trouble was going to come out of the exercising of this demon. So we ask ourselves, when we reach this point in the account, did Paul unwisely bring persecution upon himself? How do we explain Paul's actions here? We believe that the Lord specially guided Paul to do exactly what he did. We offer or suggest four proofs. I know there's others, but just four very quickly. First of all, as we just saw a moment ago, the demon was interfering with the spreading of the gospel to those who would have ears to hear in the city. Secondly, we notice a fine point here, and when Paul exorcised the demon, he did not do so in his own name. But in whose name did he exorcise the demon? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not doing his own will. And third, we believe that if it was not the Lord's will that this demon would be exorcised from this slave girl, no exorcism would have occurred. And fourthly, we suggest, and perhaps most significantly, that Paul was following the example that Jesus had already set earlier. Recall that Jesus also exorcised a demon from the man in the synagogue in Capernaum that we read of in Mark, the first chapter, verse 24. You know, Jesus taught Paul, he taught the brethren, and he's taught you and me that we should all be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said in Matthew 5:9. And that is generally what Paul tried to do, was to be a peacemaker. And we're going to see a little bit later in our lesson, he went to, I think, extra lengths to be a peacemaker. And Paul not only himself tried to be a peacemaker, but he also taught us to do the same. In Romans 12:18, of which we had a wonderful lesson this weekend on, he says there, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we don't believe that it was Paul's goal or Paul's intent here to bring persecution upon himself or his brethren. It was not his purpose to be antagonistic. He was not going around using the truth like some type of a sledgehammer and provoking those who were around him. And he was not trying to attract persecution, as though it would be, if he suffered some type of a badge of honor, some type of martyrdom, as it were. But rather, the persecution that Paul and Silas suffered was really the natural result of them doing the Lord's will. Now, in serving the truth, even though it resulted in a very difficult experience for these brethren, Paul followed Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said there, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." It was not Jesus' goal to stir up trouble, but the trouble came from the darkness that came in contact with the light. And likewise, it was not Paul's goal. It was not his objective to go around stirring up trouble. But the trouble came from that quarter of darkness that came in contact with the light. One other point we want to reflect on here is, why did the Lord permit his faithful servants, Paul and Silas, to be illegally and brutally punished for doing his will? That is, of quieting this demon and liberating this young slave girl from the oppression of this demon. Friends, this was not just an occasion where Paul and Silas incurred some inconvenience because of what they had done, because of the service they had rendered to God. But they were illegally and brutally treated. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we think helps us to answer the question. 1 Peter 2:20, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. We believe that Paul and Silas here were being tested. The question is, would they complain? Or would they endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, as Paul counseled Timothy when he wrote to him in 2 Timothy 2:3? Jesus himself taught that those who would be faithful witnesses of his truth would suffer opposition. He said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." When we reflect on the character and the life of our Lord Jesus, we know that God determined it in his infinite wisdom that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer in order to crystallize his character. And as Brother Homer just taught us, to be proven at that mark of perfection. The captain of our salvation was indeed made perfect through suffering, Paul told the Hebrews. And so the same kinds, not the same degrees or the same quantities, but the same kinds of experiences would be necessary in order to crystallize the characters of Paul and Silas, just like those same kinds of experiences are necessary to crystallize the characters of you and me. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you." We shouldn't see trials as being something strange or out of the ordinary, because trials test our resolve. They test the level of commitment that we have made, our dedication. Trials are the way that God proves our willingness to serve him and to do his will, not just under favorable conditions, but are we willing to do his will under unfavorable conditions? And not to complain about it. There's the hard part. We might be willing, but do we have a tendency of complaining? You know, if we prove faithful under favorable as well as unfavorable conditions, then our characters will have been crystallized and we can be trusted with immortality, the divine nature, forever, throughout all eternity. How did Paul and Silas receive this unjust and brutal treatment that they had received? You know, Paul and Silas were physically injured from the brutal beating. Their backs were blistered. They were bleeding. They were kept in stocks for hours. I've never been in a set of stocks, but I understand that it's extremely painful to make a move at all when you're in a set of stocks. And no doubt at this point, Paul and Silas were perhaps emotionally and mentally injured as well. What's interesting that while they were in this state of mental and psychological and emotional pain and suffering, Paul and Silas did two things. We read of in verse 25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Paul and Silas reacted to the injustice with song and with prayer. What a mature character they must have had. They rejoiced in tribulation. But how? How could they suffer and rejoice at the very same time? That's a unique combination. The answer, we believe, for you and me is in the March 28 manna, the manna for March 28. We read there that there is an ineffable joy in being on the right side. There's the answer. There's the key. They could rejoice at the very same time in which they were bleeding and suffering, because deep down in their hearts, they knew, they had the assurance that they had followed and done the will of God. So we see that they rejoiced. They sang hymns in the prison, but we're also told that Paul and Silas prayed. What did they pray about? If you and I were in this prison, what would we pray about? We know we're not told what Paul and Silas prayed about. We're simply told that they prayed. But we might reason a bit on what they might have communed with God concerning. First of all, we think that they thanked God. They thanked him for suffering in some of the same ways that Jesus suffered. Remember later on, Paul said, in everything, give thanks, in his remarks to the Thessalonian brethren. They prayed that they would not have a retaliatory spirit against those who gave them a hard way, their unjust accusers. They asked God undoubtedly for help in separating the sinner from the sin, so that they would hate the sin, but not their unjust accusers, the sinners. They prayed for strength to endure the experience, not necessarily to escape the experience, but to have the endurance and the strength to endure. They prayed for a submissive heart, one that would accept the outcome. However this experience was going to eventuate, they prayed that they would accept the ultimate result of this experience. They prayed for patience, realizing that God develops patience in us through trial. They prayed that they would have more concern for one another than they would have for themselves. In all of this, Jesus had already provided the example and imprinted the footsteps that they followed. And so we believe that Paul and Silas followed in that very set of footsteps. God didn't waste any time in rewarding Paul and Silas and in showing them that they had done the right thing through quite an exciting reward. Now, while they were in the prison, something we understand that was very unusual for that area occurred. It was an earthquake. Very rare. Now, there was something peculiar about this earthquake. It broke the walls, broke the stocks, broke the doors, broke the chains. But nowhere is there any mention that Paul and Silas were injured. You remember in the Gulf War, we heard a new buzzword, smart bombs. You know, it did damage to what it was supposed to, and it didn't damage what it wasn't supposed to in dense areas. This was a smart quake. Well, this earthquake opened up a clear path. Here it is. It's wide open. Paul and Silas can just run out and be gone. But Paul and Silas didn't leave. What? They were unjustly imprisoned. They were in a filthy dungeon where they didn't belong. They were exhausted. They needed medical attention. They had every right to leave immediately. And the path was clear. But they stayed. So why did they stay in prison? Because they saw an opportunity. Not an opportunity to render evil for evil, but an opportunity to bring something good out of something bad. Now, Paul and Silas and the jailer, of course, had only spent a very short period of time together by this time. And in this short time, the jailer was impressed that Paul and Silas didn't behave like all the other criminals in that prison. These prisoners had a non-combatant attitude. They had a Christ-like demeanor under severe provocation. They were submissive, moderately submissive. Not silent, as we're going to see in a moment, about their unjust treatment, but they were submissive to this brutal treatment. And they rejoiced in tribulation. They sang hymns. Probably for the very first time, hymns rang out from that prison. That got the jailer's attention. The jailer, we see, had a heart hunger for what he saw that these extraordinary men had that he didn't have. He saw that they had two things. First of all, they had an undaunted faith in God. And secondly, they had a personal relationship with God. And he saw this. You know, Paul and Silas were very perceptive. They were good judges of character. And something that the jailer did or said, perhaps on one or perhaps on several occasions, before the earthquake occurred, indicated to them that Paul, that this jailer had a good heart. So after the earthquake, Paul and Silas decided to stay put. They stayed put out of concern. They didn't stay put, obviously, out of concern for themselves, but they stayed put out of concern for the jailer. When the jailer saw this and the realization hit him, he came to a stark moment in his mind. And we believe that he said something like this to himself: these men are extraordinary. These men did not escape when they had the chance. And they didn't escape, not out of concern for themselves, but it was out of concern for me. The love, the concern, the forgiving spirit that these men have saved my life. Because if the authorities had found out that these prisoners had escaped, I would have lost my life for dereliction of duty. When that realization hit the jailer's mind, it brought him to his knees, literally, in front of Paul and Silas. And he revealed to Paul and Silas at that point the true sentiments of his heart, as we read in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, these weren't just idle words. This wasn't just an emotional response by the jailer. But these words were sincere. How do we know that? Because the jailer then acted on the sincerity that he had just spoken. The jailer took Paul and Silas out of the prison, took them into his own personal living quarters, and began tending to their wounds. Fed them, perhaps gave them a replacement set of clothes. And all the while, what do you think Paul and Silas are doing while they're being tended to? Here's an opportunity. They shared the good news with the jailer. They shared the divine plan of the ages in a few moments. You know, Jesus taught us how to behave in these conditions, as he says in Luke 6:27, love your enemies and do good to them who hate you. And Paul and Silas, we see here, obeyed Jesus' instruction because they returned good for evil. And as a result, God rewarded Paul and Silas immediately for what they had done, for following his example. Here he rewarded them with a chance to witness the truth, to further the very mission that they were on. And to see this Grecian family turn their hearts away from the world and to turn their hearts to God. God rewarded Paul and Silas by allowing them in a very quick fashion to see the very fruits of their labors and that their suffering had not been done in vain. God rewarded Paul and Silas. Why? In a word, because they elevated God's interest, God's will, above their own personal interests. Now, after Paul and Silas experienced this wonderful sight of the jailer and his family turning to God, there was a problem. Paul and Silas were still prisoners. They couldn't just run out now because the same thing would have happened to the jailer. Paul was a lawyer. Now, not in the sense of a lawyer that we think today of an advocate. He was more of a teacher of the law. And he knew both Roman law and he knew Jewish law. And he knew both bodies of law very well. Now, we believe, even though it's not stated, it's implied, not stated, we believe that before he and Silas were first brutally punished, that Paul told the authorities that he was a Roman citizen and that all Roman citizens had basic rights of due process. But, you know, the mob mentality was so strong that the local rulers, just out of expediency, just like Pilate, out of expediency for the circumstances, decided to move forward and to calm the crowd by publicly punishing Paul and Silas. Now, after Paul and Silas were imprisoned and things had kind of settled down outside, we believe that Paul sent word a second time to the local authorities that he was a Roman citizen. He had a right to a fair trial, a right to just punishment, a right to appeal, all of which had been violated. We know after the locals heard this, we believe, for the second time, they became a little concerned. And their immediate reaction was, you know, we'd better get these missionaries out of town. And we better do it fast, and we better do it quietly, under the radar. Because if our superiors find out that we ran roughshod over the rights of these Roman citizens, we might be the ones on the hot seat. So very early, the next morning, after Paul and Silas were in prison and after the earthquake, the locals sent their lieutenants down to the prison. Release them. Send them out quietly. Well, here's another irony. Paul and Silas refused to leave. At least at that particular moment. What? They were now free. They were authorized to go. The jailer and his family would have been safe. And they were in a hostile environment. Why not leave fast? You heard the old saying, you better get while the getting's good. But Paul didn't follow that. Why? Because he wanted the local rulers themselves to come down personally to the prison and release Paul and Silas. In verse 37 we read, "But Paul said unto them," the officers, "they," the local rulers, "have beaten us openly, publicly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily, privately? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." In other words, let them come and escort us out personally. So here it is, through these lieutenants, Paul sends word back for the third time that he's a Roman citizen. The locals are now really getting worried. They're thinking that they might soon be in big trouble. So what do? They hot-foot it down to the prison. And in plain view of the public, they escort Paul and Silas out of the prison and they release them. Paul was looking for a public release by the local government. He wanted to show them all that Paul and Silas were innocent, that a mistake had been made, and that they were victims. Paul and Silas had been branded as troublemakers. They had left, this whole experience had really kind of left a black mark on the truth, upon Christianity. Paul and Silas were not concerned about their own reputation in getting this public release. They were concerned about the sanctity of the truth, the sanctity of the Word of God. They were there not just in their own private capacity. They were in Philippi as ambassadors for the truth. If the spread of the gospel in Philippi was going to continue to all those who would have ears to hear, it was important for those who were left there to see that these ministers, Paul and Silas, were innocent. That no reproach was brought on the name of the truth. That the ministry would not be blamed for the riot that had occurred in that city. And that the truth itself was pure. And that the truth, the message of truth, was not the cause of any evil doing. So the local rulers at this point asked Paul and Silas to leave town. Paul and Silas weren't required to leave. Again, they'd just been cleared of all charges. They were innocent. But the locals wanted them to leave town. And what did Paul and Silas do? They compromised. They agreed to leave town promptly. And in doing so, we believe that they followed Jesus' example and his instruction, as we read of in Matthew 5:40, if any man sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If the law, in this case the local rulers, has taken something from us, be willing to give a little bit more if that's what's required to achieve peace. You know, Paul and Silas had already lost something. They'd already lost their personal liberty for a time. They'd already lost their good health to a degree, and temporarily, we hope. But now to restore respect for the truth and to settle the matter, they were willing to give a little bit more. They were willing to compromise. They were willing to leave town. And at this point, Paul and Silas believed it was the will of the Lord for them to leave. They believed that their mission had been accomplished and that the local brethren would now be quite capable of carrying on with, of course, additional support from the others. Well, as we summarize our thoughts on this, friends, we see that in all these ways, as we see Paul's example, as we see his teachings, we have every confidence that by taking Paul's advice, we are following the example of our Lord. And we need have no concerns about that. Paul and Silas were willing to associate with the nobodies, Lydia and the River Church women, just like Jesus. Paul accepted hospitality with due regard for the one who was offering that hospitality, just like Jesus. Paul did God's will even under unfavorable and unjust conditions, just like Jesus. Paul rejoiced in tribulation, just like Jesus. He kept his heart right when under severe stress, just like our Master. He elevated the truth and the gospel mission above his own personal interests, just like our Lord. And he alertly witnessed the truth to ears that were open and receptive, just like our Lord. And he was very careful not to bring any reproach upon the truth, just like Jesus. In all this, friends, we are encouraged to follow more carefully in the footsteps of our Master. We leave our lesson where we began it, with 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We might mention that because of our flight schedule, we're going to have to make a rather hasty departure at the conclusion of this session. So we want to tell you that we love you. It has been a rich experience to spend these 3 days with you. May the Lord bless you all.